Thank you, Mr. Ed. Good evening, everybody. I'll ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, please, continuing in our studies from last Wednesday. Shall we pray to the Lord? Our Father, we bow our hearts in your presence as once again we open your holy word. We pray you will bless it and make it living to us. To the glory of your Son, whose name we pray. Amen. Last week we began a focus on Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. In an effort to provide some very pertinent information in the form of God's truth to help us form a biblical worldview. Romans 1, 2, and 3 takes us back to the beginning of the gospel in God and his indescribable goodness to the fallen race. It clearly and emphatically establishes the need of the gospel, the righteousness of God by faith being provided in the gospel of Christ because of the ruination of the entire race by sin. We mentioned some other facts in connection with that, which we'll review briefly in just a moment. There is absolutely no doubt in the mind of the Apostle Paul, as under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he writes to reveal the corruption and the condemnation of Jews and Gentiles alike under sin. He could never have written the book of Romans, nor could he have gone forth as a commended missionary in the gospel if there had been one shred of doubt concerning the entire condemnation of the human race under sin. Relative morality does exist among us. Some do live better lives than others. But when we are placed in the absolute holiness, the purity of God's absolute holiness, there is none righteous, no, not one, none who does good, no, not one. All our righteousness are turned to filthy rags before him with whom we have to do. By the time we reach verses 19 and 20, of chapter 3 in Romans, there isn't one objecting voice to the condemnation of guilt. All are so guilty that by the deeds of any form of deeds whatsoever, no one can create his own righteousness and thus be justified before God. He has not therefore just proven that all humanity is under sin, but that all systems that men might employ to earn their own righteousness are utterly dead end, utterly dead end. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So far as not only being able to work themselves into earning a righteousness before God by any kind of system or deeds of the law, those systems all end up proving that man is a sinner because he fails in them. He cannot make any standard that he sets it for himself, much less come up to the standard of God. The illustration that many have used before is you line the human race up at the coast of California, the object being is to swim to Japan. Everybody jumps in the water and begins to swim. There's a derelict. He's 10 yards out and he's floundering and under he goes. Then there's Joe Cool. He's out there 500 yards and under he goes. You've got the best of humanity out there 100 miles, and under they go, and no one's left. Everybody, relative one another, does all right. But as far as the standard is under Japan, there isn't a hope among us. You see, we cannot measure up by any efforts on our own. And so the whole world is brought, as it says, if you open your Bible there, at verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, he's assuming that we all agree with this, and it's something common in all of our thinking, that when the law of God addresses people, it takes its place as an authority over them, and it speaks to them. And the result is, the rest of the verse, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. That means there's nobody is going to be allowed to raise an objection to God's charge of guilty in the light of his unutterable holiness. Every mouth is silenced, is what it means. I just can't help but wonder if here in his presence, in his day, and in his circumstances, that all humanity agrees with God, and no, there is no cavil voice that cries out or a raised fist against the claim of guilt. All agree with God in the charge of guilt before him. Can you see the entire unbelieving human race standing before the just judge, the person of Christ, with the wounds in his hands and feet inside? And he says to them, I tasted death for you. He says that to every individual, which is just the truth of the scripture. He tasted the full account of all of our sins there at Calvary's cross. And he knew our names as he hung there. All are guilty before him. So in the result of being guilty before him, there's nobody that's going to be able to manufacture their own righteousness. That's what the next verse is telling us. How can a sinner make himself right with God? How can he create something that he isn't or can't achieve to? Can't possibly. He's already in a condemned state. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, the apostle's using the law here because it's the only standard that human beings can use to try to find justification before God. Now, this is a mistake right here. People take the law and think it's a means of salvation. It was never given. The Ten Commandments were never given by God as a means for people to try to earn righteousness in his sight. They were given to expose sin. And it does that. The Ten Commandments do that very, very well. You'll find the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans talking about his own individual experience with indwelling sin, and as he measured himself against the law of God, it was that that exposed the sin that dwelt within him. I was alive, he says, without the law. When the law revived, sin came to life and I died. You say, the law by sin slew him. So that this law here represents any system that men might try to use to create their own righteousness or earn favor with God. Any system of works whatsoever. one of the most deadly ones that you'll ever hear is this one. Well, says the person after you've talked to them for an hour or so. He says, I believe God will measure my good works against my bad works. And if I have enough good works, I'll get into heaven. Are you going to wait to after you die to find out whether you go to hell or not? Is that very bright thinking? Who would take a chance like that? Well, that's what they're telling us. It's ignorance and insincerity, I think, really. So this, he leads us to this conclusion, is where he has been taking us. Now, there's absolutely no doubt in the apostle's mind, as he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, he could never have written this book or gone forth as a missionary in the gospel of Christ concerning the condemnation of the entire human race. That's the objective of the first three chapters of Romans, to bring us to that understanding of where humanity is before God that instantly creates the need for the gospel of Christ. Does it not? There is nothing else. Man in and of himself cannot heal himself from sin. He cannot create his own righteousness. He cannot cancel sin in his own life. He cannot overcome it. He is, as the apostle says, under sin. Verse 11, 10, 9. I'm sorry, 9, chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? None at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. They are all under sin. That means under its authority, under its corruption and its condemnation. There is no release. There's no way out. They are under it. The Lord Jesus gives us sort of an example of that by picturing us as slaves to this thing called sin in John chapter 7, where he speaks to the Jews who have confronted him over an issue. Some have believed and others have not. Now I can't find the passage. That is not good. He speaks to those who have believed on him, and he says to them, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And the Jews said to him, we were never in bondage to any man. How do you mean the truth shall set us free? What a foolish statement that was. They've been in bondage to the present, at the time that was uttered, they were in bondage to the Romans. Their history had been fraught with other nations being victorious over them in war because of their unfaithfulness to God. And so they say that anyway. And the Lord is speaking not on the level of humans controlling humans through a power like that. And he says to them, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It's a wonderful statement. But he tells us there that if we commit sins, if we transgress God's law, we are slaves of an indwelling power that's greater than anything that we have within us at all. Something we cannot escape from. We are slaves of sin. Or as Paul says, we are under sin. So that is where he desires us to see ourselves before God, not only as those who break his law, but as those who are rebels against him. What happened in the Garden of Eden was a tremendous change in human nature. First, man died in his relationship to God because of the decision that they made to disobey the word of God, and they took of the fruit that was forbidden for them. They were contaminated, if you will allow me that word, with sin. They died in their relationship to God. Their natures were so darkened that sin and darkness became the default position for them, and their bodies began to age as the dread warning. In the day that you eat thereof, dying, you will die, took hold of them, and their physical beings began to show the effects of the sin and death that was inherited by disobedience to God and became the normal for all human life. Now let's go back to chapter 1, if you will. I want to continue to try to emphasize this in a study that really is skimpy at best and not at all in detail. And if we can grasp the apostles' position and see God's mind expressed to us that way, we are building then into the framework of our lives those truths that are necessary for a biblical worldview, how we can understand the world we live in and cope with it in fellowship with God. In Romans 1:21, we read, we read these words, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, this verse follows on what we need to read in verses 19 and 20, where God shows to men the undisputable proof and evidence of his eternal power and Godhead. Now, this is denied by the evolutionists very strongly, but it nevertheless holds true. Creation demands a creator. Who believes this nonsense that it all popped into existence by some explosion? That's as much by faith as we believing what the Word of God says. And to me, and to the Apostle Paul, my friend, the idea of a creator far transcends the Big Bang. Who made the Big Bang? Well, we don't know. They're going as much by faith. And theirs is not built on truth. It's built on their own wisdom, not conclusions of science. It isn't true science. Evolution is perhaps one of the greatest lies there exists in the world today. It rejects the very existence that God has placed before all men. To see and to know that he exists and can be sought after. Verse 19, following on the declaration of God's wrath against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and righteousness of men, it says, because. Now we have another one of these connecting words here, and you'll find that verses 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 and 21 are all connected with a word that is very similar, either for, F-O-R, or the word because. And if we put the word because in there, you can get the connection. It strengthens it. Verse 19 says, and the declaration of God's wrath has come, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. How do you see the invisible attributes of God? Well, you see them in the creation that he made. Being understood, it says, by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's a judicial word here that's employed. And I can't remember exactly its translation. But men are without excuse before God for not responding to him. What men do is they turn from him. Now, this is told to us in the next two verses, especially verse 21. It begins with men knowing God. Because although they knew God, then comes the rejection. This was deliberate. It was not an accident. They didn't drift off through other interests. Men that knew God in their conscience and in their spirits, and they rejected him. It was the only way to drive him out of their thinking and out of their knowledge and out of their philosophies and so on. This was a deliberate decision on the part of men. They did not want God in all of their life. This has been replicated throughout in the entire history of human life, in every nation, in every society, and in every people. It is a fundamental position of us as human beings to rebel against the law of God. I don't want that being interfering in my life and telling me what to do, seems to be the opinion of independent human beings against the idea of a God in their life. They are without excuse, is the claim. Beginning knowing God, they glorified him not as God. That's a terrible accusation and a terrible thing for a being that was created to glorify God and to live in His presence, to walk with Him, to rule the creation in fellowship with Him, and he becomes this. He rejects God. He will not surrender himself to this God in obedience to Him and take His law as His will, and he will become unthankful. He will not acknowledge God in the provisions He's made for man and given to man. He will not give to God the glory that is due Him, even for the blessings that He has. God makes His rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike. They wouldn't give thanks for anything. They took the credit to themselves. Professing themselves to be wise, it says in verse 22, they became fools. They forsook the indescribable glory of God and changed it into the likeness of what? In verse 23, an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Just terrible. Then in verses 24 and 26 and 28, as men sought to live even lower lives and plunged further into iniquity, into idolatry first, then into iniquity, and then into gross sin, God allowed them to have what they wanted. You understand? This is a form of His judgment against sin. He gave people over to what they wanted. I was going to say something about November 4th, but I won't. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole passage. It goes down to verse 32. And here you find this glorious creature, the highest of God's creation, changed into this awful being of verse 32 at the end of the chapter, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. Here they are participating in the vilest of sins, cheering their friends on as they go, shaking their fist in God's face and defying Him. This was the being that was created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Look what sin has changed him into. This is a downward progression, and Paul marks it out for us so we can understand what will happen in every society and in every culture, regardless. White, black, red, or yellow, doesn't make any difference. This is universal, the power of sin in human life. Society will always go down. You hear people today talking about the moral freefall our country's in. I remember them talking like that when Clinton was first elected, and even earlier than that. People were astounded. People who weren't church people necessarily, just ordinary folks living in the homes around us and so forth, appalled at what's going on in our country. Now it's getting worse and worse. And it is. Well, here's the answer. This is the explanation for life for you, why it's happening, why we're like we are. There's no better explanation anywhere. Anywhere. The Bible traces it all the way back to the Garden of Eden and to the decision those two made to defy God there. There was a transformation in the nature of the human beings. They didn't just die in the relationship and God broke it off with them. They were changed somehow inwardly, and they became rebels against him. And that has been the history of the entire human race from the Garden of Eden right up to this very moment. Disease, broken homes, broken lives, broken relationships, abused children, abused wives, a few abused husbands even. Murderers, lawlessness, stress, no peace, incredibly empty and unfruitful lives, war, calamities, economic failure, poverty and death, The list just goes on and on because of this thing called sin and the fact that we are under it. It is very, very difficult not to see the downward plunge taking place right before us in our own country. It is but men under sin, insisting on their own way, no fear of God before their eyes. And we've seen in verse 32 where this leads. Now, the Bible doesn't glorify sin. It takes Hollywood to do that. I remember years ago when Hollywood came out with David and Bathsheba. You know what the object of that was, of course. The Bible doesn't glorify sin at all. But it does approach the edge of the terribles and the vileness of what men can enter into. Leviticus 18. If you read that chapter, you will find why God destroyed the Canaanites and would not allow them the opportunity of repenting and being forgiven. They were doomed to destruction. There are times throughout the Bible where it shows that God is finished working with people. He can no longer attain a response from them. And the only thing to do with them is to destroy them. And he has done that. And that he will do again in the future. Sin in human life, it destroys. It leads us down from knowing God to defying him and cheering on the transgressors in verses 30 through 32. They know they are deserving of death and insist and persist in their right to do these awful things. They pass laws and protections, aiding and approving those that do them. Can anyone think of a more thorough corruption of the creature that was made to rule with God and enjoy him forever? Debased, depraved, disgusting, man under sin. The word of God says, therefore he is under the wrath of God. And justly so. God is a God of love. There are always those that are very strong to emphasize that he is a God of love. He absolutely is. There is no love like his love. But this God does not love sin. He hates sin. He hates it. It is everything that is opposed to him and in rebellion against him. And it destroys human beings and human beings' relationships, chiefly the relationship first with God and then the relationship with one another goes out the window under that. But you think of the most popular verse in the Bible, all right? Bob Brown reminds us, okay? In that verse, you will find the truth of God's nature revealed and his hatred for sin. God so loved the world, right? Indescribable love of God that he gave his only begotten son. Why? That whosoever believes on him, what? Should not perish. That's the end of sin. That's separation from God forever in the lake of fire and nothing less. Would he have given his son for some lesser offense, some lesser consequence? Then the Jew, begins in chapter 2. The Gentiles are brought before us in chapter 1, those verses we've just read over. In chapter 2, it's the Jew that comes under the microscope or under the magnifying glass. Chosen, privileged, and blessed by God, brought into a covenant relationship with him. God was so true to that relationship all the way through until he took them off unto Babylon. And he is still true to them and preserves them wherever they are to fulfill the terms of his covenant. He brought them into a relationship with himself by this covenant. They constantly broke that covenant. They broke it all the time throughout all of their history. It was always God chasing after those people and bringing them back to himself. Jeremiah chapter 2 is the wounded heart of a lover. God speaking to his children, seeking to draw them back again, even in the last hour of their national existence. He is there to try to bring them back to himself, and they refuse him. They tell Jeremiah, "We will not do what you say. We will not listen to the word of God from you." And they chose their idols and the idols and the iniquity and the sin that always accompanies idols. He brought them into this covenant relationship, proved himself faithful to it. To them, the Jews were committed the oracles of God. They were given the promises. They were given the land, the glory, the service of God, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, the eternally blessed God. Utter failures. They, too, descended into idolatry, iniquity, and gross sin, and were carried to Babylon and beyond. At certain points of their history, they became worse than the nations that God cast out of the land of Canaan and doomed to utter destruction. This wasn't accidental. It was the power of sin in man. It was their decision and desire to pursue a pathway apart from him. It shows the utter and complete dominion that sin has over human life and human thought and human wisdom. The fallen nature makes man a willing participant in sin. He is guilty and willingly so. In the book of Judges, it shows us that they could not continue in fellowship. Not just that they wouldn't. They continually broke off after God would deliver them from the nations that enslaved them and mistreated them and abused them. He would bring them back to a place of peace. They would immediately go off into idolatry again. You begin to realize as you read this, this isn't just a happenstance. This is a people who are willfully doing this. This is their default position. This is what they want. This is where they're comfortable. They were not comfortable in the light of God's holy presence. And so they sought the comfortableness of darkness and idolatry and sin. And that's where they went. This is the undisputable evidence of the scriptures. The entire record of the Old Testament can be adduced to prove that sin is not merely something that afflicts us and we have problems with, as though, what is it that the evolutionists say? Sin is the relics left over from our cavemen days. We're slowly growing out of it and becoming better and better, you see. The Old Testament being such a record of Israel's... Have you ever wondered why? It's so extensive. So much of the Old Testament is the record of Israel's history. It proves beyond any shadow of a doubt whatsoever the existence of sin, that it's real, and that it has complete dominion over man. They cannot continue in fellowship with God, and they would not, and they moved always away from him. The whole record of human history shows the infection of this thing as being worldwide and universal. A great charge is laid against the Jews of Paul's day in his writings. I refer you to verse 24 of chapter 2 in Romans. He's now dealing with the Jews all through chapter 2, and he says to them, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." And then he begins to quote from the Old Testament, the authoritative word of God. He refers to that as saying these very things. They didn't even desire to live in any type of lifestyle that would honor God. They were totally devoid even of doing that, so that God's name was dishonored among the Gentiles because of the Jew. Was that ever God's purpose in bringing those people to himself? How displeasing they were to him, and how they had fallen short of his standard and of his glory and their defilement of him. In Isaiah chapter 5, that God poses the question, as it were, to the entire universe. What more could I have done for Israel that I have not done among them? You tell me what I could have done to make these people fruitful and godly. And the answer is obvious if you're knowing the history of Israel. There is nothing that we could have suggested to God that he might do for Israel to make them this covenant people who had honored him. There was something terribly flawed in their character that they could not continue. And it's called sin. And you've got it, and I've got it. And there's only one remedy for it. Only one. The gospel of Christ. The death of the well-beloved for the sinners of this world. Unbelievable love. And yet so is the penalty that awaits those who will not believe that. The condemnation, you see, is complete. The entire human race is under the wrath of God. Now look with me at chapter 3, where he brings it together. He combines both Jew and Gentile. Just a few verses here. Verse 10. As it is written, this means he's quoting from the writings that are 1,000 years older than he is. He's saying it's exactly the same then. It's exactly the same now. And it will always be the same. This is the way it is among men. There is none righteous. That's enough for him to say that, but he doesn't stop there. No, not one. Not one. I scan the whole earth, and there isn't one on the face of the earth that I can declare righteous. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. What are these three verses telling us? They're telling us that sin is universal. No, not one. All have sinned. It's universal. The infection is universal. It doesn't make any difference, Jew or Gentile or whatever we want to call human beings by. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why we need the gospel. It's the only, only, only hope for men. There is nothing man can do for himself to extricate himself from the judgment of God. He is cast utterly on the mercy of God. Now the rest of the verses go into various types of sins. It's interesting that he mentions first the sins of the tongue, even as James does in his third chapter. There's three verses here that deal with the human tongue as evidence of what dwells inside of us. Just let a man hit his thumb with a hammer, and you'll find out what's inside of him 9 chances out of 10. That poor hammer never knew it was so terrible. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I spent 2 years in the army. Don't come and tell me human beings are not sinners. I spent time in the men's locker room. Don't tell me men are not sinners. The last verse is verse 18 of this section, where he's quoting from the Old Testament. As good then as it is today. This is a verse that's out of character with all the rest. But in some sense, everything stems from this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a terrible charge. Men have ejected the knowledge of God from their history, from their philosophy, from their science. And they have no knowledge of him. They don't want any knowledge of him. And consequently, there is no fear of God. Do you realize that when the knowledge of God goes out of society, you can have all the policemen you can muster You can hire all the soldiers for protection. You'll never have enough to protect from the sin that will break forth from the human heart. Is that true or not? Amen, it certainly is. You see the truth of this horrible thing. People become, everything becomes affected by this when the knowledge of God goes out. I'm just reading recently of the tremendous 131.6 billion dollars a year in the cardiac health care system. And the stories that lead off in this particular newsletter I was reading were the scare tactics that doctors use to force people into these expensive operations that they don't need in 70% of the cases, and that do more harm than good, and that kill more people than they save. What's happened? The author says, just follow the money. Just follow the money. In every case, isn't it true? Just follow the money. It doesn't make any difference. It's become the god of people. It's become the god of people. When the knowledge of God goes out and there's no fear of Him before men, there isn't anything they won't do. There isn't anything they won't do. The taking down the Ten Commandments off of the walls of the school systems throughout our land was one of the biggest mistakes, biggest acts of defiance than humans have ever done. Just having them there, that the conscience might be reminded these things are wrong in the sight of the highest power that exists, is a tremendous deterrent. Even among unsaved people, it influences the unsaved. It is a guide and an influence over them. When the knowledge of God goes out, it's a tremendous loss to society. All systems go down. So we come now to this final and closing statement of his in verses 19 and 20. What happens when the knowledge of God goes out, if God here at the bottom of my paper? Why, Romans 1 takes place. The Noahic flood takes place. Things like that happen. God acts against sin. We read in verses 19, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, there's a conclusion drawn from that. In the light of what he has just said, he tells us, therefore, because men are guilty before God, there is no system, manner, or way in which he can earn his own righteousness or merit with God. He is totally bankrupt. He is not only helpless. The scripture says in Romans 5, when we were yet without strength, that's helpless. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's corruption. We were helpless and we were corrupt. And he came to us in that estate to rescue us and deliver us. The idea that sin renders us helpless. We don't have a finger we can lift to help ourselves. We're helpless before this thing. In Ephesians, it tells us, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Not dying, dead. That's hopeless. No hope, dead. And was into that situation, stepped God with his great gospel, with the death of his son on our behalf, taking all of our sins unto himself, that he might have us for a people for himself. Our condition is helpless and hopeless. We come to the end of these verses and we are condemned before this holy being who cannot adjust his standard to ours, or else he becomes polluted like we are. He can't change. Well, you know, people say God can forgive, right? Yeah, on the basis of the death of a substitute. That's how he forgives. Somebody's going to pay. Sin is a violation. It's a rebellion, a rejection of God Himself. This is the worst thing that can happen to a human being, that the knowledge of God is taken from him. God is the great blesser of human life. He's the only being in the universe that is worthy to be called good. Only God is good, said the Lord Jesus to the rich young ruler. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. He is the only, all goodness stems from him. The action and reaction of sin toward God is the destruction of all of our goodness. His laws are given to protect life, not to throttle it. Life is found within the confines of the rules he has set up. There is no freedom apart from having rules and boundaries. Do you know that? If you're going to have a football game that works, you've got to have rules by which the game is played by, or else you have chaos on the field. You have to have boundaries and rules. That's the way freedom finds itself and is able to express itself within the will of God. And when we go outside of that, we're into deep trouble. We're into sin. And we come to the hopelessness and helplessness of Romans 3, 19 and 20. It's nice that people say they want to go to heaven. If you're not born again, you won't want to be in heaven. You know what heaven is? Somebody's going to say, streets of gold, gates of pearl, jewels everywhere. No, no, no. Heaven is Christ. Where he is heaven. If he's not there, I don't want to be there. Wherever it is, he's heaven. If I had been able to be transported, or you had been able to be transported to heaven before you were born again, saved, I gave you maybe 24 hours or 48 hours, you'd be screaming to get out of there. It's filled with Christ and his redeemed people and doing the will of God continually. You couldn't take that very long if you're not saved. Eventually, you'd recoil against that. Don't believe, if you're not saved, that you'll enjoy heaven. First of all, you'll never see it, much less enter it. And if you could go there, you'd be a fish out of water. Absolutely. You must be born again. There must be a spiritual birth, a coming to reconciliation with the living God through his beloved Son. The gospel is the only hope for humanity. And I want to close with one final thought. The first thing he mentions after he declares his delight in the gospel of Christ is the wrath of God. He puts that first, and it's the cause for the gospel. The needs of people are not to be the focus of evangelism. Man's relationship with God is the focus of evangelism and reconciliation through the blood of Christ. We mustn't depart from that and get turned aside and begin to focus on human beings and what they want and what they like and what they don't want and what they don't like. It's because of the wrath of God that the gospel must be taken to people. Helpless, hopeless, debased, disgusting. God looks on this race and loathed it and gave his Son. And he saves us. And he says, take the gospel to them. Go and share it. I will reconcile them to myself through the blood of my Son.